Well, good morning, everybody. Let's grab our seats and we'll begin our Bible study this morning. Why don't we ask the Lord's help as we pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your grace as we look at this wonderful doctrine of sanctification. Pray that you'd help us to, Lord, live by it. Trust in your grace to grow in the holiness without which we will not see you. Lord, I pray that the encouragement and the correction and the direction that we are given by this chapter and through the scriptures most especially would encourage us and hit home in our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we started this chapter on sanctification. Let's read through it again and pick up where we left off last time. So if you've got it in your phones or if you've got it in hard copy, I know most of you have probably got it leather bound, pocket version, carry it all the time, but grab it on your phone if you've got it. Okay, chapter 13. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. Thank you. Yet imperfect in this life, there abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life, and in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word hath prescribed them. Amen. Now, just to start, I think it would be good to remind ourselves of how important the doctrine of sanctification is to the Christian life. It sounds almost funny to say that, given that the doctrine of sanctification is the Christian life. And if that is the case, then it is certainly very important to the Christian life. This is to do with how we progress to please the Lord, how we progress towards greater freedom from sin, how we progress in our assurance, right? How we progress even in the very journey towards heaven and towards glorification. Not to say that our sanctification is the thing that merits any of that, and yet it is still necessary for that, and it is the road to that. It is the means by which we enjoy great peace and happiness in this life as well. It is, of all of the doctrines, all of the truths that Scripture teaches us, the one that we really ought to meditate on, perhaps more than anything else, because it is the one that occupies our minds and our actions every day as believers. So let us just be reminded that that is true and that that is important. If we ask ourselves, what is the will of God? This is the will of God, your sanctification. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If we ask, what are we supposed to occupy ourselves with? It is pleasing the Lord. It is making our calling and our election sure. How do we do that? By sanctification, by walking in the graces of God. If we're told to press after that holiness without which no one will see God, well, we ought to press after that holiness without which no one will see God. We ought to recognize that the degree to which we are growing in sanctification and to which it is evident, glory comes to God. And this is surely the goal of our lives, is to glorify God. Our good works are on display before the world, and the world sees our good works, and they are to give glory to God as a result of seeing that. That's Matthew and chapter 5, verse 16. So it is a very important doctrine and worth meditating on for longer than we're going to give it today. It's worth meditating on because also a misunderstanding of this doctrine will result in difficulty in life, difficulty in progress. If we misunderstand where the grace comes from and how it operates in our lives, the means by which we are strengthened for sanctification, if we misunderstand the purpose of sanctification, if we misunderstand the nature of sanctification or the subjects of sanctification or any such thing, then we will have great difficulty in theology and in life. Last week we looked at paragraph 1, where we found five headings to do with sanctification. If I could just recap those headings, we were taught from paragraph 1, who are the subjects of sanctification, right? It is those who are united to Christ. What is the basis for our sanctification? It is the regeneration, the new spirit, through the same virtue as the death, and that is through the virtue of the death and resurrection of Christ, the same virtue as our justification is. We looked at the means of sanctification being through the Word and Spirit. We looked at the nature of sanctification being a complete destruction of the dominion of the body of sin, and the several lusts being more and more weakened and mortified with us being strengthened and quickened in all saving graces. And we looked at the necessity, lastly, necessity of sanctification, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. We had a great discussion on the role of grace and faith in sanctification. I think this is very important. When it comes to sanctification, justification, the basis by which God approves of you and says you are just and you are qualified for heaven, we are talking about justification, and we would say it is by grace alone, through faith alone. But when we come to sanctification, we say that it is by grace through faith, but that it does proceed from there into real and actual good works, which are indeed part of our sanctification. And they are to be chased after with all of our strength and all of the strength that the Lord would give us. Something that I wanted to emphasize more than I did last week, you remember last week I forgot my notes, so I forgot some stuff. I wanted to emphasize the distinction that's being made in paragraph 1 between definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. Okay. Now, those adjectives are self-explanatory. Definitive, meaning that this has really happened, it is definitive, it's happened. And then progressive, meaning it's started, but hasn't finished yet, it's underway. So definitive sanctification is that sanctification which happens at conversion. It is to do with the dying of the old self, the regeneration of the heart, the new spirit. It is to do with the incredible blessings that come with initial conversion and a real transformation in holiness that takes place at that moment. That is not justification, that is definitive sanctification. Justification is still a legal reality, not a reality that is actually brings a moral transformation in and of itself. But coupled with that, and without any separation, is a real moral transformation in definitive sanctification, and then a real progress in moral transformation, in progressive sanctification. So there's a distinction in sanctification, is what I'm saying. One is definitive sanctification, which is to do with your being made new, and the other is progressive sanctification, which is to do with your progress as a believer towards holiness. And we see that defined for us in paragraph 1. By his word and spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. That's definitive sanctification. It's not saying the dominion of the whole body of sin is progressively weakened. It's saying the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. And then it says, and the several lusts thereof more and more weakened. Okay, so the dominion is destroyed, but the several lusts thereof more and more progressively weakened. Do you see the distinction? So, in what sense do we say that the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed? Well, this is taken directly from Romans chapter 6. So why don't we just turn quickly to Romans chapter 6, and I want to read it to you. Romans chapter 6, I'll go from verse 1. What then shall we say? Or what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if you have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. Now, I want you to notice the order of what's being said there. Paul is not saying, I want you to count yourself as if you're dead to sin so that you can get there eventually. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you are dead to sin, and so now count yourself as dead to sin. Do you see? He's arguing not for a state of mind in order to bring about a state in reality. He's arguing for a state in reality to be applied to your mind and your practice. That's what he's saying. He's saying you have died to sin. You've died in Christ, with Christ, and you've been raised with Christ spiritually, and now sin is no longer your master. You are dead to sin. Now, what he does not mean by that is you're never going to sin again if you're a Christian. He doesn't mean that, because jump to the very next chapter in Romans 7, and you have a description of the heated battle that remains between the believer and the unbeliever. You have Paul constantly calling Christians to fight their sin, to not sin, to repent when one does sin, to restore those who repent after sinning. And so it is tremendously important to recognize that Paul is not suggesting that the Christian will no longer have a battle with sin and will no longer fall to sin. What he's saying is the dominion of sin is now dead. The enslaving power of sin is now dead. And that is part of your definitive sanctification. You now no longer must sin. You now have it within you by the grace of God to fight, to resist, and to overcome. There will always be fighting in this life. There will always be more sin to overcome, and even the degree to which we overcome sin, there will still remain sin even in the overcoming. We won't get all the way until glorification, but that we are not enslaved to sin. We are indeed free from that enslavement. That's definitive sanctification. Progressive sanctification is what we are perhaps more familiar with, and that is what happens from that moment. That from the moment of the dominion of sin being destroyed, there begins then a progress through the grace of God to ever-increasing holiness and righteousness. And this is the case with all believers. And the key text here would be Galatians 5. So let me go to Galatians 5 and into Galatians 6, and I'll just read it for you. I mean, there are many key texts for this, but this is an especially useful one. Verse 16 of Galatians 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. If we drop down to verse 8, for the one who sows to his flesh, this is verse 8 of chapter 6, the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So you can see the adjectives there. Walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, living by the Spirit, and keeping in step with the Spirit, and sowing to the Spirit. These are all doing things. We are to recognize that for the believer who has experienced definitive sanctification, there is a new power within you by the Holy Spirit, and it is our duty and responsibility now to walk in step with that power, with the Spirit of God, to live by that power, to sow to that power, and to be led by that power. These are the stacking up of some wonderful metaphors. To keep in step with someone is to be like a dance partner, you know, like if you're a, I don't know, I've never done this, but if you're dancing with your wife or your husband, there's a leader, there's a follower. That's what the Spirit is. We are to keep in step with the Spirit. To sow to the Spirit, we understand, you know, if you throw seed into the ground, it grows a crop. We are to sow to the Spirit. We are to defer to the Spirit. We are to feed spiritual realities in our lives through the means of grace. Living by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. The great duty of our lives is, in terms of sanctification, is really twofold: to do all that we can to keep in step with the Spirit by growing in the means of grace, where we receive more and more power, and by actively obeying and submitting to that which the grace of God through the Spirit is leading us to. So we grow in the means of grace, and then we walk in step with the result of that means, The result of that means being the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you're looking for the direction that the dance partner of the Spirit is leading you, there it is. That's the list. Do those things, and you're keeping in step with the Spirit. How we feed on the means of grace to strengthen us for this is by the means that God has given in prayer, in studying God's word, in growing in holiness through the means that he's given us, encouraging one another, growing one another, helping one another, and praying earnestly for these things. None of this is revolutionary or new for anybody who's been a Christian for more than not very long. And yet, we do find it difficult, don't we, to really grow and be strong and progress in sanctification. The reason for that is not because we don't know what to do, it's just that we're not doing what we need to do. We're not drinking the Kool-Aid. We're not strengthening ourselves in the means that God has given. We're not praying earnestly for more of the Spirit to be given and strength to be given. We're not submitting to the Word through daily reading and meditation throughout the day and praying that the Lord would apply this to our lives. We're not exposing ourselves to the encouragement and correction and camaraderie that comes through the church as much as we could or should. We're all on a spectrum. It's easy to look at people worse than us and go, well, at least I'm better than that. But that's the wrong way to look, isn't it? Better to look this way and see how the examples of the faith have lived and the outcome of their faith encouraging us. So much depends on this. Your assurance, your peace with God, your giving glory to God, your witness to the world, and the very path unto heaven is marked by these things. It is of the utmost importance. It is far more important to give our attention to the growth of holiness and sanctification than it is to give our attention to any other thing that we might do in this life. Amen? Do we believe that? We need to press into that truth. Well, what I want to do just for the rest of our time is just highlight a few important points that are given to us from paragraph 2 and paragraph 3. So paragraph 2 and 3 are very encouraging because they apply this doctrine to the way we actually experience life. And one of the first things that's said in paragraph 2 is this: this sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And that's from the passage we just read, Galatians 5 and verse 17. In other words, the battle that you have with sin, the ongoing battle you have with sin, is not evidence of lack of sanctification, but evidence of sanctification. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not that one is vastly holier in terms of their moral life than the other, though it should be the case that they are, generally speaking. But that's not the key difference. The key difference is that there is a war between the remaining sin and the Spirit of God in them, a war which isn't present in the unbeliever. There may be conflicting thoughts and conflicting desires in the unbeliever, but there isn't a desire to press after the holiness of God and his moral law, which there is in the believer. And the war that goes on between the two is irreconcilable and ongoing. It is very easy to get discouraged in the heat of the battle and think that surely true Christians don't struggle or fight as badly as I do. This is the wrong thought to have. What this paragraph is telling us is that that is the normal Christian life. to be battling, to be struggling, to be fighting. The evidence that you aren't a Christian comes when you become, when there starts to be a ceasefire in that war, when there is a reconciliation between that part of you that is fighting sin and that sin that remains. When there is a kind of, okay, this is just, let's just leave things as they are and stop fighting and we'll just get on with what we've got. There's the evidence of potentially being an unbeliever. Now, I'd also say, and actually I won't even need to say it because it's going to be said for us in paragraph 3, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail. Now, just mark that statement. Remaining corruption being your sin in the war for a time may much prevail. Meaning that there could be seasons in your life where you are being overcome by your sin and where in those times you may find you are doubting your own salvation. That does not mean you aren't saved, but it is reason to doubt salvation. Because in the doubting of salvation, there may be a stirring up of the Spirit of God for you to fight the battle all the more fiercely. But it isn't definitive proof that you aren't a Christian. In fact, the reason you are disturbed by that and worried by that and prompted to action and deeper repentance and clinging more closely to Christ is again part of the battle. It is you not being willing to reconcile with that circumstance, not being willing to set down your weapons, but rather urged on to pick up the weapons again. But also recognize that this remaining corruption, though it may much prevail, will only much prevail for a time. You see that? In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail. In other words, it will be temporary in the genuine believer, this much prevailing of the remaining corruption. Yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life, in evangelical obedience to all the commands which God, or which Christ as head and king in his word hath prescribed them. The battle may be very hard. You may experience temporary losses. You may find moments of great discouragement. That is sanctification. That is the path of sanctification. The path of sanctification may include very low moments where you are worried that you may not even be a Christian. None of that means definitively that you're not. What continues to show that you are a Christian is that you do not reconcile with sin, you do not rest from the war, and that by the Spirit of Christ you do overcome. Not completely. We're not talking about perfection. But that the sin that is prevailing over you is a sin that you can overcome. And by the Spirit of Christ and the power of Christ, you will overcome. One of the books that I think is so incredibly helpful is John Owen's Mortification of Sin. It's a big book. John Owen was a lecturer at Oxford University. And he wrote that book, The Mortification of Sin, for teenagers. Fighting with sin. That's quite incredible, isn't it? This is obviously a different time. An Oxford University professor writing how to fight your sins to teenagers, right? That doesn't really happen today. But what a wonderful book it is. And it's all based on the text in Romans 8, that if we put to death the sin by the Spirit of God, we will live. It is the battle. It is the battle that marks the Christian life. It is an unwillingness to reconcile, an unwillingness to put down the weapons, even when you feel like you're being defeated. An unwillingness to reconcile, an unwillingness to feel defeated, to be defeated, and to continue to fight. He's also very good, I think, at giving a sober analysis of the degree of victory you can actually have over your sin. It's not really as if you can truly kill sin completely, or kill any one particular sin completely. All you can really do is beat it down into the ground so much that it looks pretty dead, but it's not. It plays possum. It waits for another opportunity to grab hold of you again. And the job of the Christian is to remain vigilant even over what seem to be corpses of sins that you have mortified. But it is the constant job of the Christian to continue to kill, to continue to mortify by the Spirit of God. And that's what is meant when we say the regenerate part doth overcome. It doesn't mean fully, completely overcome so that it's never a problem anymore. A day will come when you've overcome. The day of glorification is the day of full overcoming, where sins are no longer playing possum, where they're no longer just looking dead, but they are completely gone. What this is intending to communicate in this overcoming is that the dominion of that sin does not exist, and its continued prevailing over you and causing you to commit that sin again and again can be overcome. Any sin. I don't know what you're going through. I know that men struggle with all sorts of things because they are men and they have desires that are to do with being a man. I know that women have their own particular desires and so on. And it doesn't matter whether you have struggled with this for a long time and you think, I just can't get over it. I can't stop doing that sin. The scripture says, the old self that was enslaved is dead. Count yourself as truly dead to that sin. And in the grace of God, the regenerate part will overcome. You know, I would resolve in your own mind and your own heart, whatever the sin is that may be in your mind right now, whatever it is, impatience, anger, lust, to just resolve in your own mind, I will never do that again. Never, ever, ever. And you may well, by the grace of God, live the rest of your life never doing it again. It is within the power that is within you, which is the Holy Spirit of God. Amen? Amen. Any thoughts or questions as we finish this chapter?
Definitive sanctification and progressive, because we know that the Trinity are co-equal, they are distinct in many ways. And when we say sanctification is of Christ, faith, by faith and by Christ, so Christ is the author of sanctification, if we define different personality. Is it right to say he's the author of sanctification, of the definitive sanctification, and while in the progressive sanctification, the Holy Spirit plays a major role in the rest of our life? Because when in the confession it says Spirit of Christ, it's very hard to distinguish that to Holy Spirit. So. Mm.
Yeah. That's a very interesting question. You finish.
And then when we pray,
yes,
later, I mean, after we know that we are saved, and when I am saved, when we pray, should we mostly address the Holy Spirit or God?
Very interesting.
Because we don't actually talk about Holy Spirit a lot, except for the big fun, if you talk in tongues.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. That's a very interesting question.
You have to tell us the question.
Oh, no, it was very interesting. It was very interesting. You don't need to hear it, do you? Well, I mean, I'll try and convey it. So The beginning of the question was, do we credit our definitive sanctification to Christ and our progressive sanctification to the Spirit? And if that's the case, then ought we to be praying to the Spirit, or just asking the question, should we be praying to the Spirit for help in our progressive sanctification? And just referencing the confession that says, by the Spirit of Christ, is that Christ or is that the Spirit? So it's a very interesting question. Where would I start? I'll start with this. Every single thing God ever did or ever will do in the world or in your life or in your salvation or your sanctification is done by the Father through the Son in the Spirit. Okay? Every single thing is done by the Father, completed through the Son, perfected and applied in the Spirit. So you can ask for everything to the Father. In fact, it is right to do so. And it is right to do so knowing that even the prayer that goes to the Father is through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. So there is a three-step process to you, and there is a three-step process that goes back to the Father. But the Father is the beginning and the Father is the end of the whole thing. So from the Father through the Son, applied in the Spirit through the Son, speaking to the Father. So I would say that's the right way to pray, and that's the right way to speak, and that is a way that honours the Spirit and honours the Son, to do it that way. I wouldn't say there's anything especially evil about praying to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't say, like, you know, God is offended by that or it's sinful or anything like that. But if you're looking for, like, the most theologically appropriate and robust prayer, we're talking to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. I think the reason that the confession uses that phrase, Spirit of Christ, is to kind of indicate that Christ, who is doing things, God who is doing things, God the Father who is doing things through Christ, does things through the Spirit of Christ, who is the Spirit of the Father, who is the Spirit that perfects what the Father and the Son are doing. So I think the dividing up in terms of actions, this person does this, this person does this, this person does this, is not intended to say the other persons of the Trinity don't do that. What it's intended to do is highlight which stage in the process, the three-step process, we are wanting to have our attention drawn to. So your redemption happens from the Father through Christ and perfected in the Spirit. When the Bible says Jesus was incarnate, Jesus died on the cross, it's not saying the Father had nothing to do with that, the Father didn't bring that about or cause that to be, or that the Spirit had nothing to do with that, causing it to be, bringing it about. Rather, it's highlighting that mediating step, the mediating step of through the Son. Do you see what I'm saying? And when the Scripture typically associates sanctification with the Spirit, it's not intended to exclude the Father and the Son, but it's emphasizing that particular stage in the chain for the sake of glorifying the Spirit and his role in that. But theologically, it is just as accurate to say we're sanctified by the Father as it is to say we're sanctified by the Son, by the Spirit, or we're sanctified by Christ as to say we're sanctified by the Spirit. Does that make sense? Okay. Very good. So the naming Father, Son, and Spirit in relation to certain actions is not for the sake of exclusion, but for the sake of highlighting and glorifying that particular person of the Godhead. Does that make sense? Okay. Was that the question? Okay. Very good. Well, why don't we pray? Oh, by the way, there's a roving classroom coming up on the Trinity in November. We're going to do it here on Saturday. On Saturday, November... What date is it? Is it the 11th? Let me just tell you. The 8th. The 8th of November. Yeah, so we'll look forward to that. Okay, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for the truth of sanctification. We thank you that sin has no dominion over us. And Lord, I do pray that the confidence in our hearts and minds would really grow in response to that truth. That if we have come to Christ and asked for salvation and have been saved, sin has no dominion over us. We are not under law or its condemnation, but we are under grace. And Father, I pray that you would press that on our hearts and give us great assurance of that as we see progress, as we see the remaining lusts of sin more and more mortified in our lives. Lord, give us the delight of seeing that. Give us the spiritual strength and zeal to participate with the Spirit in seeing that happen. And Lord, make us ever vigilant to fight our sins, to suppress and kill our sins. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.